Heavenly Father, as we continue this study on holiness, at sanctification, we pray that you would instruct us from the Word of God, that you would give us to know what the Bible says, and that we would find comfort and encouragement and motivation through the Scriptures by your grace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, once again, let's look at our little review of both what the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith say here. They who were once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Westminster. London Baptist. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Westminster, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. London Baptist, this sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. For the past few Lord's days, we looked at Romans 6 and Romans 7. We'll just turn there for a moment as a quick review. We understand that the Bible teaches both an act of sanctification, which occurs at conversion, and a process of sanctification that begins at conversion and is completed when we go to be with Jesus. So sanctification is both definitive. There's something that happens. I think that if you want a good understanding of what that means, think about the testimony that we heard this morning from Dr. Nikolai Alexandrenko. He enters Germany as a prisoner of war, an atheist, Marxist officer in Stalin's army as a paratrooper. He comes out of Germany a new man with a love for God and a love for people. He goes into Germany with a heart of steel. You know, Stalin is not Stalin's real name. I've forgotten what his name was, but he took that name, and it sounds like steel, and that's what it meant. It was Russian for steel. He wanted to be a man that was iron-willed without weakness of human emotion, and Stalin, his whole adult life from the time he decided to become a Marxist was modeling himself to be rid of the vestiges of humanity, and he, perhaps more successfully than any leader in history, was able to get rid of the vestiges of humanity. So we have Dr. Alexandrenko entering Nazi Germany, modeled that way with a hard heart, not even crying when he was a 10-year-old and his mama died. And we have him as he cleans out the heater and finds these two Slavic gospel tracts, beginning to pray for the first time and weeping, humanity restored. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. And we talk about sanctification. There is this beginning of the process that is definitive that takes place, but it's not total. And because there still remains in the best of believers the remnants of corruption. Notice in both London Baptist Confession, which is identical for all practical purposes, except on civil government, to the New Hampshire or Philadelphia Confession of Faith, of the Baptist and in Westminster, that corruption remains in every part of man. So we have to say this of even saved people, of even people who know the Lord, of people who've known the Lord for years, they're still totally depraved. That doesn't mean that people are as bad as they can be. It means that the remnant of sin is affecting every part of man. My reason, when I come to Jesus, is not perfectly restored. My emotions are not perfectly restored. My will is not perfectly restored. Nevertheless, there is this thing, and we read about it in Romans 6, all the way through chapter 7 and verse 6, of how that when we come to Christ, there is the breaking of the dominion of and power of sin, even though the old man still has an impact on each part. Then St. Paul describes for us in Romans 7:7 through verse 13 what the Puritans used to call a law work. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Romans 7:7 through 13. It shows us that we cannot keep the law. That's what the law teaches us. Try and try and try and try, and yet what? As Paul puts it so clearly in Romans 7:9, once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. And so he describes that work of the law in showing him to be a sinner and showing him that he's a lost man. And the gospel makes no sense till we understand we're lost. And then, as we saw last week, starting in Romans 7:14, we saw that the Christian, the mature Christian, the godly Christian, the Christian who really seeks Christ, still struggles with sin. And the way Paul describes it in verse 22, he says at page 1756, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We notice that there is this change of tenses in the Greek grammar that's reflected accurately in English grammar, that up to this point we're speaking of Paul's past, but we're speaking of Paul's present in Romans 7:14 through 25. And some Christian teachers say, well, we need to get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8, but when we really understand Romans 8, we understand it's saying exactly what Romans 7 is saying. For example, if we look at Romans chapter 8, there on the opposite page, 1757, he speaks here of the struggle of the whole creation till the second coming of Christ. Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, see that definitive work of sanctification, the Holy Spirit comes. We are effectually called to Christ. We respond in faith. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That whole work of the Spirit that encompasses that act of our will. Called by the Spirit, we decide, we're sealed with the Spirit. The new birth, where we are changed, where we're transformed. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. There's more to come. When do we get it? When Christ comes again. But look how he expresses it in verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. What's that inward groaning that Paul talks about in Romans 8:23? He wants to be like Jesus, and he knows he's not like Jesus. Not the way he wants to be. He groans within himself, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons. Notice what? The redemption of our bodies. He's looking forward to the second coming of Christ, when this body will be transformed, and when the last remaining remnants of the corruption of sin will be done away with forever. It's not yet. And so while we wait for that radical change yet to come of the second coming of Christ, we groan within ourselves. It's an inward groaning. I submit to you that inward groaning matches absolutely what Paul says in Romans 7:24, where he says, "What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death." And that affirmation, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It is coming. Christ is coming. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And when He comes again, we will no longer be bound by the pull and tug of sin that corrupts the best works we do. We cannot pray except sin rears its ugly head. We cannot study the Scripture except sin, some way or another, affects us. We cannot witness except sin is dogging us. Thanks be to God. We are right with God through Jesus Christ, even though we still struggle with sin. And so then he says, in conclusion, in Romans 7, so then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Turn with me, if you will, now to Philippians chapter 2. And I believe that we will see that what we have seen in Romans is absolutely confirmed by what we will see here in Philippians chapter 2. And we've gone through these passages before from a different perspective in terms of looking at a different doctrine, justification. So I want to hit it, the high points till we get to the heart of the matter, which is in chapter 3. Page 1827. I want you to notice in Philippians 2, page 1827, Paul has a problem with a church being divided. There's conflict. This one's seeking his thing, this one's seeking her thing, this one's seeking his thing. There's conflict. And there's this one offended with this one and so on. What's his solution to that? We'll start there in verse 1. If you have any encouragement of being united with Christ, any comfort of His love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And here's the heart of the matter. And what is holiness, the holiness the Bible talks about? The holiness the Bible talks about is not giving up wearing open-toed shoes. So, well, that's silly. Well, some churches, that's not silly. It's not giving up women wearing slacks. So, well, that's silly. In some churches, that's not silly. It's not giving up smoking. Maybe some people, oh, well, that's not so silly. We know that Surgeon General. It's not about abstaining from alcohol. That may be a very wise thing, but that's not what it's about. It's not even about keeping the Ten Commandments, though keeping the Ten Commandments in Christ, as they're understood as Christians, is a very important thing. What is it about? Here it is. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Wow. Well, that's something. Notice what he says, verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Perhaps better worded from Greek, each of you should look not to your own interest, but rather to the interest of others. We'll always look after our own interest. Trust me, it's in the very nature of the beast to look after its own interest. Why is this the heart of what sanctification is, putting others ahead of yourself? First, God ahead of yourself, and secondly, your neighbor ahead of yourself. Why is it the heart of sanctification? Why is biblical holiness not at all the way most people think of it? Well, here it is in verse 5. The biblical holiness is becoming like Jesus. Okay, that sounds right. But in what way like Jesus? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that the greater you are, and the more secure you are in your greatness, the greater is your ability to make yourself to be of no account. That's a strange paradox in human nature. When you meet a person who's puffed up with pride, without exception, if you could psychoanalyze them, get them on the couch, take them through it till they finally broke and opened up to you, discover a person who is profoundly insecure, without exception. Without exception. The haughtier, the more arrogant, the more puffed up, the more pompous a person is, without exception, If you could really analyze them and get them to break, you would discover the more insecure they are. Conversely, the more secure a person is in who he is or who she is, the more humility that person has. It's a strange paradox because we think about it and think it ought to be the opposite. The more important I know myself truly to be, the more I let you know how important I am. But it's the exact opposite. And we see that profoundly mirrored in the psychology of Jesus. There's no one more important in the entire universe than Jesus. After all, Jesus, the God-man, is in His divine nature the eternal Son of God. There never was a time that He was not. He's always been God. One God. One with the Father and one with the Holy Spirit. He becomes a man, and in His humanity, He's still absolutely secure in His deity. Jesus did not give up one aspect of His deity in becoming a human being. He's absolutely secure in His deity. But what do we find? We find that He is willing to be thought of as less than He is because He's so secure in who He is. He is in very nature, verse 6, God. He is indeed equal with God. But He's willing to give up the recognition of that equality with God by becoming a human being, and while He is in His being fully equal with the Father, in the work of redemption, He subordinates Himself to the Father, becoming a suffering servant who is obedient even unto death. See, theologians speak of God as He is in Himself, ontologically, the ontological Trinity, who God is in Himself, the Son absolutely equal to the Father, the Holy Spirit absolutely equal to the Father and the Son. And the economical Trinity, that is the work of redemption, is spoken of as an economy or an administration or dispensation, how God carries out the work of redemption. In the work of redemption, Jesus is subordinate to the Father. He submits to the Father, and He submits to you and me. That's the amazing thing. Christ is the model husband who is willing to make Himself of no account for the sake of His bride, the church. Husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 5:25. Just as Christ loved the church and became a doormat for her. That's my translation. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and made Himself a doormat for her. Wow. Christ made Himself a doormat for you and me. And it's only by walking over this doormat that we can ever get into heaven. So He's so secure in who He is that He's able to make Himself of no account. And that's the very heart of Christianity. It's to put that mind in ourselves. It's being willing to give up our rights. God doesn't care if you smoke 3 packs of Camels a day, unfiltered. God doesn't care if you have a little toddy in the afternoon, if you're temperate. I'm not saying you should do these things. I'm saying that what really is the heart of the matter is, do you make yourself to be of no account for the cause of Christ in terms of God first and not only your friends, but your enemies? That's the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Paul says that when somebody does you wrong, do good to them. Heap coals of fire on their head by being kind to them, speaking good things, praying for them. That's fires of conviction. It's just an amazing thing. That's the heart of the matter. Then he says, if that's what's true for us, the pattern will be by implication of what happened with Jesus. Verse 9. Philippians 2:9. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place, gave Him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now he goes on from this and he says in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not in my only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. People, atheists can give up smoking. A smart atheist will give up smoking because the only pleasure he's ever going to have is in this life. And he's smart to give up smoking because it's likely to give him lung cancer. He may escape, but he'll have a better chance to live a longer life. You can give up smoking. You can give up drinking. But what is it to work out your salvation? That's sanctification. And what is the working out of salvation that's in view in Philippians 2? It's becoming like Jesus. And what is it to become like Jesus? It's to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, being willing to suffer in dignity, being willing to suffer injustice for the cause of Christ in ministry to others. In ministry to others. We're all called to the ministry in that sense. The ministry of what? The ministry of laying down our rights, our prerogatives and privileges for other people's welfare. It's the heart of the matter. It's the heart of what it is to be a Christian. To live as a Christian in this world is to live as Jesus. And to live as Jesus is to turn the other cheek. It's when you're sued for your cloak to give them your coat as well. It's when you're impressed to go 1 mile by a civil authority to go ahead and go a second mile with them. It's all those things expressed in the Sermon on the Mount. Those aren't pious exaggerations on the part of Jesus. They are lived out in His life. They are lived out in His life. He lives out the Sermon on the Mount in His life by an acceptance of injustice being inflicted on Himself. What do you call His life? But the whole of His life is that. Now, in saying that He made Himself a doormat for us, is not to say that He never opened His mouth to wrongdoing. He certainly did. And it isn't a mere passivity. There's a great activism in Jesus. He drives the money changers from the temple. But when it comes to Himself, His own personal needs and prerogatives and rights, He submits Himself to injustice, and that's what the cross is all about. And so, it's an awesome thing to say, I'm decided to become a Christian. There are lots of atheists that are moralistic people. But no one can do this without being empty of self and full of the Spirit. See, that's what this whole thing's about. Go back to verse 7. Philippians 2, 7. He made Himself nothing. The Greek verb is the verb kanao. And it literally means to empty. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus stopped being God or gave up His divine nature or His divine attributes in any sense at all. It means that He emptied Himself of self, of His rights, of His welfare. His focus is no longer me, it's you. It's no longer me, it's God. That's what it is that He made Himself of no account. He made Himself nothing. He emptied Himself of self. And that's what's in view in Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation. This is sanctification. Sanctification is not that you are a little better at Sabbath keeping next week than you were last week. Sanctification is not simply that you refrain from some nasty thoughts better than you did a month ago. No, it goes straight to the heart of making yourself to be of no account, of no significance, and putting God first and others ahead of yourself. And that's tough. And that's why He says, work it out. He says, with fear and trembling, with a sense of awesomeness on the calling. It doesn't mean that your salvation is ultimately in doubt, but nevertheless, He's saying that we have to throw ourselves into it with a great earnestness, with a kind of trembling earnestness of a soldier in war, for we're in war. But who's our enemy? Well, there's the world. The world says it's all about you. In the sense, it's all about me. That's the world. And there's the devil, and he's egging you on, saying, put yourself ahead of everybody. If you don't believe in yourself and believe you're important and nurture your soul and your inner child, you'll never treat others right. There's the devil with his lies. But the fundamental enemy that we've got in the war for man's soul is self. This old corrupt nature. Because the corrupt nature at every point where we're pinched says, it's all about me. That's the deal. And so he says, work this out. You've got to understand then the goal of sanctification is being like Jesus. being like Jesus and a willingness to be crucified. Be crucified, maligned, labeled as an ill-doer even when you're doing what's right. But then he gives us some real assurance. He says in verse 13, "For it is God," Philippians 2:13, page 1827, "who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure." Sanctification is as certain as justification because it's God who does it. It's not our work. It's God's work. It seems like our work. Just like when we come to Jesus, it's we who put our trust in Jesus. But we put our trust in Jesus being effectually called by the Holy Spirit, irresistibly drawn by God's grace, and then sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise after we believe. Ephesians 1:13. Sanctification is just as much a sovereign work of grace. In the midst of all of our strain to be like Jesus, in the midst of the pain and the trembling and the dreadfulness at times of having to deny myself because I need to do that because somebody needs me to suffer for them, to suffer injustice for them, to turn the other cheek for them, to take their abuse, I'm assured of this. It will be true. God is at work in me to will and to act according to His good purpose. The practical application there in verse 14. Don't do anything without, do nothing, he says, do everything, excuse me, without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Verse 17. You want to understand what it is? Sanctification? Being empty of self? Being like Jesus who made Himself nothing even though He is God Almighty in the flesh? Here it is. St. Paul says, here's what it is. Verse 17. Even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. I'm being poured out. Isn't that a picture of the emptying of Christ? Christ, who does not empty Himself of His divinity in any sense whatsoever, takes His own rights, His own needs, His own welfare, His own privileges, His own prerogatives, and He pours them out and says, I lay it all down. And St. Paul, following in the footsteps of Jesus, pours it all out. And brothers and sisters, when I read that and I think about Bob Vincent, I think, I am a miserable failure. And I tremble when I come to grips with just how sorry a Christian I am. Now, in current terms of external obedience, as we'll see, I've become a nice guy most of the time, except when I deal with computers. But in terms of the heart of the matter, I am pinched over and over and over again by the realization that I think of myself as more important than you. And I have to confess, I become pinched with an awareness that I have this tendency within myself to think I'm more important than God. Well, come now, really? Yes. And if you're honest about yourself, as you struggle with life, you have the same struggle. God wants you to do something. You see it clearly in the Word of God. And yet, my needs come in the way of obeying God here. What I want to do, what I feel I must do, what I've got to do for my own welfare comes in between me and obeying God. So I'm pinched by it. But Paul says, not only that He's willing to be poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming to your aid, but He does it cheerfully. And I'm going to tell you, when I do it, it ain't cheerful. It's murmuring and grumbling under my breath. When I've got to put myself out for somebody, my initial reaction is not, praise the Lord for this opportunity to serve Christ. It's, huh, why have I got to do this now? I'm tired, or I need to do this, or I had other plans. So the ideal is what? A cheerful submission to the will of God in serving Christ by serving others. That's sanctification. Now he goes on with some thoughts in the last half of chapter 2, and we, in terms of greeting folks and why he's delayed in his plans. But then we move on to chapter 3, where we're in the same theme, and this is what I want you to see. Chapter 3, verse 1, page 1828. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Well, that's the heart of the matter too, isn't it? It's not a begrudging submission. It's not a begrudging self-emptying. It's a cheerful self-emptying. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. What's he talking about? He's talking about people that want to come in with rules and regulations and say, that's holiness. People that want to come in with rules and regulations and say that's holiness. What was the rule and regulation they were pushing? Circumcision. They wanted, if you were a Gentile, they said, you need to first become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And Paul says, uh-uh, that's not the case. He says, we are the circumcision, we who work, verse 3, we who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. And then he said, well, you know, people have reason to boast in the flesh. He said, if they boast in the flesh, here's what I can boast about. Verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church. Notice the last part, as for legalistic righteousness faultless. That's why churches preach legalistic righteousness. Because we can all feel better about ourselves. You want to know how to build a church where the walls are busting out and you've got to keep building and keep building? Make people feel good. But I tell you, the gospel, rightly understood, makes people feel bad. Because the gospel holds up Jesus as the goal. And when I start looking at Jesus, I say, man, I got a long way to go. And I feel bad. I feel bad when I read the Bible. A lot of times I do. I feel bad when I pray because I realize, oh my gracious sakes, I'm so far short of being what I ought to be. But legalistic righteousness makes people feel good. Because you know what? I think of my old daddy, and I thank God my daddy did go to heaven. But my daddy quit smoking 3 packs of cigarettes a day. And he did it by an act of his will. One day, back in the early 50s, he simply took his pack of cigarettes and threw it out the car window. In those days, people didn't worry about litter. Now, you know, that's almost a mortal sin. And he never smoked another cigarette. And I can remember being in restaurants when people would light up and my dad would speak to them. And he would say, you know, I used to smoke 3 packs a day. But I quit. I quit in one day. And my dad felt good about it. And perhaps he lived into his 80s because he did quit. What I'm saying, though, is the religion of the world is always built on things that are achievable by human effort, can be seen by others, and make people feel good. And I want to tell you this. There is no one on the face of God's earth who can achieve biblical holiness without the Holy Spirit. You can't achieve it by human effort because your human nature grates against it. Why? Because the minute that you begin to model yourself on Jesus and biblical holiness, your flesh is pinched and it says, what about me? What about my needs? What about my welfare? What about my rights? You don't understand my circumstances. This doesn't apply to me in these circumstances. There is a casuist inside all of us who can always rationalize disobedience to God because it doesn't fit to me. And that's why legalistic righteousness is the dominant thing in the religions of the world except for one, true Christianity. All worldly religions want external conformity where you fit in and you get to cease wearing a black hat and begin to wear a white hat. That's why Islam produces very proud people. Because it is a religion of good works. It is a religion of attainable good works. After all, you can divorce your wife by simply speaking, and you can have up to 4 wives at one time. and you see another one that you want, you can divorce one of the four and add to your harem. That's true. I'm not attacking Islam. I'm simply saying Islam is a religion whose standards of righteousness, by good hard effort, you can live up to. But Bible Christianity, no matter how hard we try, we come short. The Pharisaism of first century Judaism had rules and regulations that a man who was unconverted, did not know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, had never been born again, he was able to keep their rules. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things and consider them. And he uses a word that's never found in the New Testament except here. It's not found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but it is found in the writing entitled The Wisdom of Jesus that I made reference to last week. Sirach, the wisdom of Jesus, the son of Sirach, in which the writer of the wisdom of Sirach says this, that just as manure is left in a sieve when people are shaking it to try to get the things out they don't want, so the way men think and talk is left as, and honest to goodness, the Greek lexicons use the C-R-A-P word to say that's what the word is. That is the word in our language that corresponds to it. In other words, it's manure. But not just manure, but manure used in the slang sense of something that's worthless, junk, just a pile of mess, C-R-A-P. That's how modern Greek lexicons translate that word that's translated here, rubbish. You understand what Paul's saying here? He's looking at all his legalistic righteousness. He's looking at all the things that count in this world, all the things that people say, oh man, he's a good fellow. And he says it's just a pile of C-R-A-P. That's what he says. He says again here, he says, verse 8, what's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them C-R-A-P, that I may gain Christ. Notice verse 9, and be found in Him. Here's your justification. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Here's the neat thing. In all of our struggles to be holy, in all of our struggles to be like Jesus, in all of our realization that we come short, we still know we're accepted just the way we are in Christ. That's the neat comfort that Paul has. He says in verse 9 that he does have a righteousness, an impeccable, unimpeachable righteousness in Jesus Christ that's come through faith alone. And yet, in everyone who has exercised that Holy Spirit gift of faith, there is also that Holy Spirit longing to be like Jesus. Verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He wants to be like Jesus. You see it? It's his longing. Now, here's the heart of the matter. So pay close attention for the last portion of our study tonight on sanctification. For it is exactly what we've seen in Romans 6 and 7, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this. You understand what he's saying? In verse 12, he's saying, I have not arrived spiritually. I'm not like Jesus. I come miserably short of being like Jesus. I'm not truly sanctified yet. Not that I've already obtained all this. Obtained all what? Go back. That intimate knowledge of Christ and the power of His resurrection and fellowship of His suffering, becoming like Him in His death. In the death of Jesus, Jesus gives it all. In the death of Jesus, He surrenders all. In the death of Jesus, when He says, it's finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit, and He gives up the ghost. It's a total surrender of His welfare, His needs, His rights, His prerogatives. It's the true becoming of the doormat. That's the death of Jesus. And that inner attitude of cheerful resignation to the will of God for the welfare of others instead of my own welfare. St. Paul looks at it, that longing in verses 10 and 11, he says, I haven't already obtained all this. I've already been made perfect. I want to tell you something. Hold your hand there. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. You will meet people from time to time who tell you that they've attained sinless perfection. Now, I know that this is going to sound harsh. And I know it's not politically correct to be harsh about other people's thinking in the 21st century. But I'll tell you this, in verse 8 of 1 John 1, page 1899, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. When somebody tells you they've achieved entire sanctification, that they don't longer sin, you're dealing with a nut. You're dealing with a person who's insane. That doesn't mean they need to be locked up in a padded cell and tied up in a straitjacket or put on massive doses of Paxil or Prozac or Thorazine or something. It just means that they're profoundly out of touch with reality. Profoundly out of touch with reality. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. They're self-deceived. They're liars. They don't know they're liars. They've lied to themselves so effectively that they believe their own, what's that word that Paul used in Philippians? Scuba line. They believe their own scuba line. They bought into it. How can people come to believe that they have become entirely sanctified and don't sin anymore? By doing away with what the heart of sanctification is all about, which is becoming like Jesus. If you reduce it to a set of rules and regulations, you can believe it. If it's external righteousness, then you can say, man, I've become good. You know, I used to be a drunk, but I don't even drink anymore. I've achieved entire sanctification. What about your greed? What about your need in yourself to make a buck at somebody else's expense? What about taking a contract and twisting the words so that it's in your favor and you cause somebody else to lose their home? What about twisting for your rights here and there? See, the point is, the man or the woman who believes he's achieved entire perfection has simply lowered the standards of holiness. For the standards of holiness is summed up in one picture. A dead, bleeding Jew on a cross on a hill called Calvary. That's sanctification. A dead, bleeding Jew on a cross on a hill called Calvary. And that's the standard of holy living to which you and I are called. And I shudder at it. I tremble at it. I fear it. I run from the cross. But that's the heart of the matter. But the minute that I reduce it down to reading 5 chapters of the Bible a day, praying 20 minutes a day, the minute that I reduce it down to no longer drinking or smoking or wearing open-toed shoes, going to the picture show, having a television, wearing short-sleeved shirts, exposing my ankles, ad infinitum, ad nauseam, I can achieve that. But to model myself on that dead Jew bleeding on a cross on a hill called Calvary, I run from that. And I'm not perfect. Back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Why did He take hold of you? To make you like Him. Not only to save your soul from eternal hell, but in this life, to make you like Him, He took hold of you. He reached out and took hold of you. And man, what an illustration of that we heard this morning. Of an atheist, Marxist, Russian officer, paratrooper, captured by the Nazis. And after the war, scrounging to find why the thing is clogged and pulling the papers out. And there in the middle of all these German magazine papers and whatnot, he sees two tracts in the Cyrillic alphabet, and he picks them up and reads, and his heart is, to quote John Wesley's words at his Aldersgate experience, strangely warmed, and for the first time in his life, he weeps. Christ Jesus took hold of that man. That whole 45-minute testimony this morning is an illustration of God taking hold of a man. And what's the response that's called for? He says, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And then he goes on, brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I'm trying. I'm reaching out to be like Jesus. Not because I'm not right with God. I'm right with God by faith. An alien righteousness has been put to my account. But I want to be like Jesus. I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of His suffering. Dead, bleeding Jew hanging on a cross on a hill called Calvary. That's what I want. True death to self. Laying down my rights and needs and welfare and prerogatives and privileges for the needs of others. He says, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. See what he's saying? You're going to fail. You're going to make some progress. And then all of a sudden, right in the middle of life, having really gotten the victory over a lot of stuff, something's going to happen and your buttons are going to get punched. And suddenly the real you comes out again. That old dead flesh that's strapped to your back. That old man that's dead, and yet the elements of corruption are still there in your flesh. And your buttons get punched, and then it comes out. Snarling and nasty and mean-spirited. Self-centered, self-serving, self-righteousness, self-absorbed. And what happens when you mess up? You sit there and wallow in it. You sit there and analyze everything about it. No, St. Paul says it's like running a race. He says, forgetting what is behind. I get up, just like a runner running a race who trips on something, stumbles and falls. He doesn't go and get a magnifying glass out of his pocket to analyze the terrain and topography to figure out why he fell. He gets up, brushes himself off, doesn't worry about his bruised knee and his strawberry on the other knee. He brushes himself off, and he gets running again, straining to the mark because he wants to win the race. He says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, verse 15. And it's strange because he uses this, the word translated mature is actually the Greek word perfect. Philippians 3:15. All of us who are mature. I think that's a good paraphrase of the word, but it's literally the word perfect. All of us who are perfect should take such a view of things. Paul is really speaking in an irony, if you will. You want to know what the perfect Christian life is? The perfect Christian life is coming to grips with the fact that you're not in this life till Jesus comes again going to be like Him. But you're going to keep on keeping on, and when you fail and fall and succumb to the temptation to let yourself, rather than the welfare of others and the honor and glory of God, get a hold of you, you repent, you acknowledge it to God, and you get back in the race and keep on keeping on. And that's maturity. That's Christian perfection. So Christian perfection is coming to that point that you realize, in spite of my failures, in spite of my shortcomings, God still loves me, God still accepts me in Jesus Christ. I'm not under condemnation. I'm under the blessing of the grace of God. I am accepted in the Beloved. I cannot lose my salvation. I cannot come under condemnation. I don't have to fear going to hell. But when I fall into sin, I just realize, well, I haven't yet achieved it. I haven't already obtained it. I haven't attained entire perfection. But I'm going to keep on keeping on. That's what he says. And he says, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Why? Because if I'm born again, the Holy Ghost will teach me truth about Christ, the Scripture, and myself. And so once I'm really saved, the Spirit of God will bring me into truth and realization about myself. And then he says, only let us live up to what we have already attained. We've attained something in Christ by our efforts. Let's remember that they're imperfect efforts, A, but Jesus died for our good works, that they would be good, for the sinful element, our good works, and they're imperfect, and there's more to be had. Now that to me is a biblical synopsis, doing running commentaries through two books of the New Testament, Romans 6 and 7 and Philippians 2 and 3, that lays out for us, I'll tell you, that those Baptists who met in London and in Philadelphia and New Hampshire, and those Congregationalists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians who met in Westminster Abbey, they understood the Word of God at this point. And I can swear to God on the Holy Scriptures that those documents, at least at that point, they understood the heart of what St. Paul is teaching in Romans 6 and 7 and Philippians 2 and 3. You're not as good as you think you are, but God has accepted you as totally good in Christ. Through the work of Christ, He has accepted, He has removed your sins, and He's accepted your good works as good through the righteousness of Christ. And the Holy Spirit's going to keep goading you to be more like Jesus. And that's the heart of sanctification. It's self-denial, as John Calvin put it so eloquently in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, entitled The True Christian Life. It's all about self-denial. Not as an end in itself, as ascetics do, but as a means of serving God and serving others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this biblical truth of sanctification. We've all come a ways, but we've all got a long way to go. And we thank You that even though in this life we groan within ourselves, awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body, and cry out at times as we become aware of how much still within us is self and corruption, yet we thank You as we cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, that we also affirm by grace, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Thank You that our sanctification, definitive at the point of conversion, progressive throughout life, is guaranteed and secured one day in Jesus Christ, where the spirits of just men are made perfect. Amen.